Well, when I think about the book of Revelation, you know, if we were to do one of those word association, I say Revelation, you know, what pops into your mind? Truly, I want you to think, you hear the book of Revelation, and what's the first thing that you think about? What's that? Prophecy? God? John? Tim LaHaye? Anybody? Left Behind? Kirk Cameron? Or who's the Nicolas Cage, I think, did one. Yeah, somebody else had a hand up. End times. All right, well, I think I talked to a lady in our church in Ohio, and when I talked about studying Revelation, she said, oh, that is a sweaty palms book. Like, you know, that is a scary book. And I get that because there are portions of it that, you know, there's so much destruction and death and you know, calamity. She wasn't excited about the book. You might think of strange symbols, and there are strange symbols in this book. It's challenging. You might almost think of dystopia. Do you know what dystopia is? Dystopia is a kind of literature that talks about the future, but it's not utopia where everything's perfect. It's dystopia like recently there's been Hunger Games or what's the one? Divergent, but or Mad Max, you know, where you're talking about the future and it's terrible. You know, it's post-apocalyptic, and oh, that's what Revelation sounds like. You know, this is misery. Again, you might think of the Left Behind series. How many of you read the Left Behind series? A lot? I did. I mean, book after book after book. I could not get enough. And helpful for me in some ways. For most of you, you'd say, it was helpful for me, or, you know, I look back on it like, eh. I'm a little bit mixed. It got my mind thinking about Scripture. In some ways, I think it wasn't helpful because I think for many people, it took Scripture and almost fictionalized it. It made Scripture seem like Hunger Games or something like that. Because, you know, when you do historical fiction, sometimes it's hard for people to separate what is the history part and what's the fiction part. I'm not sure if the overall Left Behind legacy was great for the church, but certainly sold a lot of books, got a lot of people's attention. Or you might say, you know, I think of confusing charts. I used to be in a church, and there would be a conference, a prophecy conference, and across the whole back of the auditorium, there would be a chart like that. For the next 12 weeks, we're going to be dissecting that chart. And by the end, you'll be really encouraged. Well, that's not going to be our approach. And I would like to do it again and say, you know, maybe here's some things that should be on our minds when we think of the book of Revelation. Primarily, we should be thinking of the victorious Christ. I mean, this is Jesus risen and returning and reigning. This is Jesus in all of his majesty and glory. And some of our favorite parts of Scripture come from the book of Revelation. You know, we're going to start with Revelation 1. Let's go ahead and turn there now. Right out of the gate, this book just hits you with the glory of Jesus. We're going to be studying chapter 1 next week, so I won't steal the thunder of the teachers that are addressing it, but just let's get started anyway. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. We'll talk about that later. Here's what he sees. Look down at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And he lists them. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that's a very important prophetic term, it's Jesus' favorite description of himself. He's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." All right, so this is the beginning of the book. Immediately it shows us the glorious Christ. And for John, it must have been kind of a deja vu moment, because what he's seeing is basically what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus glorified. And he looked like the sun, and he was terrifying, and he fell down, and Jesus would come to him, you know, Peter, James, and John, and tell them to arise. It was him. And now, almost 60 years later, he's alone on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees the same thing. And we start out right out of the gate, we're talking about Jesus. All right, so then chapters 2 and 3, we're talking about Jesus dealing with his church. Chapter 4, we're dealing with God, the Creator. Chapter 5, Jesus is the one who reigns. This is all about Christ, and that should encourage us. This is the climax of time and of Scripture. This is what the whole Bible has been working toward. I think we underestimate, we devalue how important Revelation is to kind of cap off what was started in Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have paradise. In Genesis 3, we have the fall, and everything falls apart. And for all of history and all the rest of the Bible, God is promising to fix things through this Savior that would crush the serpent's head. And we're waiting, and we're seeing some of it done. We get to Revelation, and it all reaches its climax. And when we get to the end of Revelation, Genesis 1 and 2 is reclaimed and improved on in Revelation 21 and 22. If you miss Revelation, you're missing the great sweep, the great plot of Scripture. So this is the climax of time, the climax of Scripture. It is hope for hurting people. We'll talk about that more. It promises blessings for believers. We read in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads and those who obey this." So the Bible is actually giving us motivation. Read this book and do what it says and apply it, and you're going to have the blessing of God on you. You have the same thing repeated in chapter 22. And there is a sense in which we get to the end of the book and it kind of ends like, you know, a great story. We will live happily ever after. And we're going to be in a new Jerusalem. And even the dimensions of the new Jerusalem are a cube. And it reminds every Jew that would read it, a cube. That sounds like the Holy of Holies. Right. We're going to be forever with God. And in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple because God's there. We're going to see him face to face. This is awesome. You know, this is what we're excited about. So don't think of Revelation primarily as a book about, you know, Satan, the beast, the false prophet. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ. And if you see it that way, I think it'll be a lot less disturbing or frightening or confusing for you. So this is the Isle of Patmos. Now, it actually looks kind of nice, you know, like wow, John was on a luxury vacation. I don't think the image that we're supposed to have from Scripture is that, you know, he got to go to a Greek isle. He was banished there. He's exiled there because he's been preaching. It's not developed like it is now, but I'm just calling the study Hallelujah. We're going to have several times, especially in chapter 19, where you near the end of the book and the response of the reader is not supposed to be, "Oh no," or "Huh?" or "Hallelujah. The Lord God, the Almighty reigns." or chapter 11. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. So this is an exciting book, and it gives us hope. And I think that the next 12 weeks, there will be some elements that are fairly difficult, but we're not going to major on those. Okay, we're not going to major on, you know, exactly how do we understand the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. Are they concurrent, or are they sequential? And, you know, how do we understand the image of the beast, and the 144,000? And, you know, we're not trying to get into minutia as much as just have you read the book and feel like, I think I get that. And I don't have a chart in my head, but I have a big scope of what God is doing at the end of all things. So I'm excited about that, if you can't tell. And I'm also highly caffeinated this morning. Let me give you a quick backstory, kind of a running start. You know the author. The author is the Apostle John. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus. And do you remember Jesus told John that he would, you know, live a long time, and Peter was kind of like, hey, what about me? And Peter, mind your business. Okay, John is the last living disciple, and he's writing around AD 95, something like that. So if the ministry of Jesus is happening, you know, probably in the 30s, John's an old man. Every other disciple has been martyred, everyone. John, according to church history, wasn't martyred, but he was tortured, and then he was exiled, and now he's by himself, an old man. He's about to see Jesus face to face through death, but first he gets this amazing vision that he shares with us. So he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord graciously gives this vision to him, and then through him shares the vision with us. I'm not going to get into all the math on this. You know, there are statistics on how much of the book of Revelation borrows from the Old Testament. Let me just say, just a lot. You know, those of you who went to a Christian college, did you have a class on Revelation? How many of you, the class was Daniel on Revelation? You know, often they're put together because they're so similar, but there's a lot of allusions to Ezekiel. There's a ton of allusions to the book of Isaiah. In fact, Revelation 21 and 22, when Jesus says, behold, I make all things new, he's making a new heaven, new earth, that's a quotation from the end of the book of Isaiah. So you have these allusions from the book of Isaiah and other prophets that are woven in. I say allusions because they're not always quotations that, like, word for word, but if you want to understand Revelation, there's a lot of Old Testament prophecy that he's kind of gathering and pulling together and giving us kind of some understanding of what they really meant. So just know that it borrows heavily from Old Testament prophets, and it is a unique book. It's not just prophecy, but it's apocalyptic. It's different even than most of the Old Testament prophecy. We'll talk more about that. The recipients, people that John is writing to, the seven churches of Asia Minor, they're listed here in chapter 1. So let me see. Let me go ahead and read them. And I skipped over it when we did our first reading. Verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Of course, there were more in the world, but the seven churches that John was caring for: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So the seven churches, they're all in Asia Minor. They're all fairly close. And he's writing a letter that we would call a cyclical letter. It's passed from one church to the next. I had the privilege in 2008 to go to Turkey and visit, you know, different sites. And some of these, there's just a mound and there's nothing to see. Ephesus is remarkable. I've thought at some point it would be fun as a church to take a tour through maybe even Greece and Turkey and take 10 days and just follow the journeys of Paul, follow the seven churches of Asia Minor. But he's writing to them. He's going to have messages to them in chapters 2 and 3. And even at the very beginning, Jesus is pictured walking among the lampstands. He's so attentive to his church. And remember when I said that it's hope for people in hardship? These Christians, like John, these Christians are all under persecution, and it could feel to them like God doesn't care or Jesus isn't aware. But he is in the middle of the lampstands, and then when he writes these personal messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll study, he says, I know you. I know your works. You know, I know the things that you're doing well. Good job. And I know the things that you're not doing well, and you need to repent. And then every one of those churches is told, he who overcomes will be rewarded in some way. So Jesus is attentive to his church. He's holding the stars in his hand. He's speaking of an angel for every church, probably means a pastor. But he's very attentive to his church. He's not only writing to those seven churches. And let me just, while we're on those seven churches, say quickly, some people think that those are referring to church ages. You know, that there's sequences through history where you have, you know, right now we're in the age of the Laodicean church. I actually think he's writing to seven literal churches that had real problems, just like our church has real problems and real strengths. And I would say in every age, you have churches that are typified by one of these seven. You know, and we might be typified by several of them. You know, I think of the church at Ephesus. They didn't tolerate false doctrine, which makes sense because they were warned so many times. Paul told the Ephesian elders, there's wolves coming. You know, don't put up with them. So they didn't tolerate false teaching, but they had left their first love. They kind of cooled off. And to me, I'm like, all right, I actually know a lot of churches like ours, you know, maybe fundamental churches. We won't tolerate false doctrine. That's good, but we can get so right that we're not warm. And I think in every age, you probably have all of these churches. I don't see chapters 2 and 3 as prophecy, and we'll talk a little bit more. All right, so the recipients are the seven churches, but through them, because of, actually through the Spirit, because of inspiration, through them, the message is to all of us. So 2,000 years later, it's still very germane, relevant to us. And then particularly, it's written to persecuted Christians in need of hope. I believe I'm going to bring this up again in the PowerPoint, but in the New Testament, when Christians are suffering, often a letter that's sent to them is a letter that talks about the end times. And to me, that, you know, wouldn't be my knee-jerk response. You know, somebody suffering, I might say, man, I love you, I'm praying for you, hang in there, God's grace is sufficient for you, all of which is true. But Scripture sees somebody who's suffering, and it says, let me give you a picture of what's to come. Okay, you're going through trouble now, but it's worth it. And, you know, like Jesus would say, there's birth pangs, but then there's going to be the joy of deliverance for a mom. People that are suffering are given these prophetic views. So you have that in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. You have that in 1 Thessalonians. You have it in the book of Revelation. So that tells you something about our approach to prophecy. What we call eschatology, when we're trying to be theological or ordaining somebody, it tells you that prophetic scripture is not written to confuse us. It's not written for us to debate about. It's actually supposed to encourage us. Isn't that exactly what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 when we read, you know, that those who have already died are they're with the Lord? And then, you know, there will be a time when those of us, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then what's it say? Comfort one another with these words. Okay, so let the idea of Jesus return to gather his people, don't let it confuse you. Don't let it make you mad. You know, whether or not you make a chart about it, you know, you're not supposed to debate this. This should be one of the most encouraging things that we have in the Scriptures, is Jesus wins. And Jesus is going to come back and reward us. And even if we're martyred before he comes back, in the end, we're on the winning team, and and let this build up your faith. So as we enter this study, you know, even as you're having discussions in your rooms, resist the temptation to argue. Well, you just said, but I've heard, and, you know, this teacher says, and, you know, have you read Hal Lindsey's, you know, what, The Late Great Planet Earth, or have you, is that right, Hal Lindsey, or was that, one was Hal Lindsey, and the other one, when I was young, the other prophetic teacher was Jack Van Impe. You know, and there have been many, but we're not debating every detail. You know, the 144,000, is it literally 144,000 people, not 144,001? You know, we can talk about some of that, but don't get so caught in the minutia you miss the big picture of what God is doing. Merrill Tenney writes in his New Testament survey, Revelation was written as an encouragement for the churches that were feeling growing hostility from the Roman Empire, and we might say growing hostility from the world we live in, and also as a warning to the careless and negligent Christians who were tempted to lapse into an easy conformity to the world. And you're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3. I have this against you. You know, either you've left your first love, or you're tolerating the error of the Nicolaitans, or you're tolerating, you know, you need to repent. And because Christ is coming, if you're obeying him, that should encourage you. If you're disobeying him, that should motivate and maybe even frighten you to repent, so that you're not ashamed at his coming. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but I'll take a few minutes because to me, it helps my understanding of Revelation so much, and it's kind of low-hanging fruit. Who's this person? Wicked Witch of the West. And she has, in this story of the Wizard of Oz, there's flying monkeys. There are talking trees. There are the Munchkins, and a bunch of them. You know, I'm just doing the three that do the cool. We represent a lot. I won't sing it. You're welcome. But you have those guys. I made this picture a little bigger because the Scarecrow is kind of, you know, going to be a significant player in this. And you have the Tin Man. You have the Cowardly Lion. Put him up. You have the Wizard, who's not really a wizard. And you have Glinda. Glinda's a favorite because Rebecca played Glinda in the play back in the day. And Ennis was Scarecrow? No. Tin Man? He was great. Whatever he did, he was great. All right, I didn't even list, Auntie M? I didn't list, something was said that was comical. Go ahead.
Dorf.
Oh, yeah. I didn't put the horse of a different color. You know, all of the main characters on the right-hand side are double characters because they're in black and white Kansas. And then, okay, so if I told you the Wizard of Oz is about flying monkeys or talking trees or, you know, those guards with the big hats, you would say, as you just said, yeah, but you're missing the point. You know, the Wizard of Oz is not really about any of those. They're supporting characters. They're villains. But the Wizard of Oz is about Dorothy. And Toto, I guess. If you're studying Revelation and your attention is to the beast and, you know, his image and 666... And, you know, and then, you know, I grew up watching A Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder. I got saved every weekend that they showed at our movie outreach. If you're focused on all of those things, you're missing the point. You know, you're fixated on talking trees and flying monkeys when the story is really about Dorothy. And the story of Revelation is about Jesus. Beginning to end, Even the judgments are about Jesus and not about the Antichrist. And not about the devil, not about the dragon. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. In fact, when it begins and it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, I think there's kind of a double meaning. It's a revelation from him and about him. But this is Jesus' book. And that Wizard of Oz illustration helps me. In fact, you know, you kind of were like, what's wrong with you? Why are you skipping Dorothy? Right. So if you get into all these charts, but you're skipping Jesus, you're really missing it. Don't do that. All right? So what is the plot and what is the point? Well, the star, the hero, is Jesus. Starts in chapter 1. We see it in chapters 2 and 3, and I guess he's not really there in chapter 4, because chapter 4, when it says, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, that's referring to the Father. But then chapter 5 is going to refer to Jesus. And this is some of our favorite portions of Scripture. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and wisdom and strength and, you know, power and blessing. We love to sing, is he worthy? Do you feel the world is broken? We do. You know, do you wish you could see it made new? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy to open the scroll? What is that? It's Revelation 5. Read with me Revelation chapter 5. We just read about God, the Creator, the Father, in chapter 4. Chapter 5 says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Remember that, seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Okay? So the whole, you know, is anyone worthy? And there's kind of a question, and John feels like there's nobody who can fix this. The mess we're in is just going to continue because nobody's worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders said to me, verse 5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he goes on to describe his wisdom and his glory. Here's the thing. There is a lion, and that's a majestic creature. We use it, you know, like there's a lot of nations that use the lion to represent their country. There's a lion who can do this. And John turns around expecting to see a lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. Because the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is now living and resurrected, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scroll. The scroll is basically the title, the deed to the universe. You know, who owns the world? And who can fix it? And John's afraid there's nobody. And it turns out that Jesus is. And Jesus is going to take the scroll and open its seals. Ah, that's important. Why is that so important? Because when we get to kind of the difficult portion of the book, beginning in chapter 6, we're dealing with the seven seals, and you have this cataclysmic judgment, and all of a sudden you have, it's gory, it's, you know, there's blood, there's a third of the earth is being wiped out, and that's the part you're like, oh no, this is terrible, this is frightening. Who's doing that? Who's doing that? Who is breaking the seals? Jesus. Okay, so the judgment we're going to read about is not coming from the devil or the Antichrist. Jesus is actually the one opening the scroll. He's the one bringing judgment. And it's hard to read, but it's God fixing this broken world and setting everything right. So, you know, we sing a beautiful song and say, do you wish you could see it all made new? We do. We're going to sing this morning. I saw, Greg, you have the hymn, Come Quickly, Lord. And at the end of the book, we're going to say, come quickly, Lord. What are we asking him to do? Come and open the scroll and break the seals and all that that entails. Come and bring cataclysmic judgment on this world so that you can make everything new. Okay, but even the judgment sections are being unleashed by Jesus. It's all about him. He is the lamb who is a lion. He's the only savior of the world. So you're going to have these statements in there that, you know, you are worthy because you've washed us in your blood. You've made us white and clean. He is the owner of the earth. That's why he takes that scroll. The rewarder of the righteous, the judge of the wicked. And in a sense, he's a second Adam. What Adam broke, the second Adam is going to fix. He's going to bring us back to Eden, new and improved. Okay, so it's all about him. The big idea is, though, is this. I just kind of got this synopsis, and it's not adequate, but at least gives the big sweep. Although Satan has opposed God and his people throughout history, Jesus will return to reign, banish Satan, the final crushing of the serpent's head. Yeah, he crushed the serpent at the cross, but Satan is still at large, still functioning. But we get to the end of the book, and Revelation 20 says that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And finally, you know, and all those who follow him, but finally, you know, the serpent is banished forever, and the second Adam fixes everything. And, you know, I geek out about this. I think it's so fun to study scripture. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates Adam and brings him a bride. We get to the end of Revelation. The second Adam puts the world back together, and then what happens? God brings him a bride. And who is it? It's us. It's the redeemed. The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven like a bride. And in a sense, we're the second Eve. That's why I'm saying the whole plot of the Bible fits together. It's not 66 separate books. It's one book. And we're reading, you know, the rest of the story, the end. So this is exciting stuff. And that's why when we discuss doing Revelation as an ABF, you know, part of me thought like, oh, maybe I should preach through this. Like, no, look, let's discuss it. Let's study it together. And not be afraid of it. Don't white knuckle over it. This is awesome. And some challenging parts, but don't let that distract you from the big picture of what God is doing in the world. So very excited about that. All right, I'm going to give you a little bit of technical information, and you had to expect that. Let me quickly go over some approaches to the book of Revelation. I think there's four basic interpretational approaches. And, you know, you might, in your mind, you say, I remember from college or some class or a book, preterist or something like that. Well, just very quickly, preterists feel like the book was fulfilled in the early church, say by the 4th century, maybe even the 1st century. But they think that it all was talking about what happened early on in the church, and it's all been settled. And that's somewhat kind of like the historicists. They see it lasting for, you know, the last 2,000 years. We're still part of it. But historicists will say the book has been progressively fulfilled throughout church history. And, you know, some people actually believe we're living in the millennium. Oh, Lord, I hope not. This is it? You know, have you seen a lion lay with a lamb? Not in its stomach, but lay with a lamb at peace. You know, if you have an interpretational view of Scripture that says, you know, we're somehow experiencing the millennium, man, there are promises that were made that sure don't seem like they've been fulfilled to me. So I wouldn't see this as like, you know, that's been fulfilled throughout history already. Idealists will take the book and say it's not even literally fulfilled. It's just giving us kind of a vision, an idea, allusions to the battle between good and evil. We're going to take a futurist position that says most of the book has yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled at the return of Christ. Okay, so we've lived in a world where there's bad things that happen. There's persecution, there's martyrdom, but not on the scale that we're reading about, and certainly the judgment of the world hasn't happened on the scale that Revelation's going to say. So we're going to hold that most of this is future, and hopefully this last little bit will help you. It's a revelation. The word in Greek, I usually don't share Greek words because they don't really help you much. This one, apocalypse. When you hear the word apocalypse, what do you think? Apocalypse or apocalyptic, what do you think of?
Disaster.
You know, Apocalypse Now was a movie. And if something apocalyptic means like, you know, buildings crashing, the word apocalypse is rightly translated, you might want to write this down, as revelation. All right, I mean, the name of the book is Revelation. Apocalypse simply means God has revealed to us what's coming. Not necessarily that it's terrible. Because the word is used for revelation, then the word is taken on that connotation. But the actual meaning is God is revealing to us what's coming. So we're in the beginning. God revealed it to Jesus, who revealed it to an angel, who's revealing it to John, who's revealing it to the churches. Okay, so this message is passed on. But as we've said, it's ultimately from Jesus, and it's about Jesus, and it's primarily predictive. Look at chapter 1. I say primarily predictive, and I will be honest and say that, you know, some of my interpretation of Revelation and prophecy in general is kind of written in pencil. You know, I used to have Michael Barrett as my professor, and he would say, if you put a gun to my head and tell me to deny the blood atonement of Jesus, I'll tell you to pull the trigger. If you put a gun to my head and tell me to deny the pre-trib rapture, I'll say, put the gun down and let's talk about it. All right? There are some things that were absolute. The virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ. And you know, the way we understand prophecy, I think we're right, I hope we're right, but it's not given with as much certainty as some other things. And that shouldn't make you nervous. You just, you know, things that, what do we say, hindsight's 20/20. Once something has happened, Jesus' birth in Jerusalem, then we know exactly what the prophecies meant. But prophecies are a little bit obscure on purpose. And so, you know, we think we're right. But my conviction is let's not make every minute detail of that something that we separate over. You know, we can't work together because I think Jesus is coming back before the tribulation. You think he's coming in the middle. And, you know, now you're a heretic. No, you're not a heretic. One of us is mistaken. Maybe both of us are mistaken. But there can be a triage where not everything is a deal breaker. Okay? Still, we take this view and look at chapter 1, verse 19. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are, and those that are to take place after this. And the way I understand that is, Revelation 1:19 kind of gives you this outline. The things that you have seen are things that are primarily in the past. You have chapter 1 and Christ and his glorification. The things that are, that is present, would be like the churches, the church problems that we read about then that are still happening now. And then the things that are to take place after this, I would take as chapter 4 through 22. You might even say 4 and 5 could be now, but it still seems like they're aiming at the future when all the redeemed are around the throne of God. Even that, remember when I said that the book is primarily about Jesus? Chapters 4 and 5 set the stage because the arrangement is a circle, and what's in the middle? The throne, the Lamb. And everybody is looking to him. And just like John fell on his face, the elders fall on their faces and the angels fall on their faces. And we're fixated on Jesus. And then don't let the flying monkeys, you know, figuratively spook you too much. So I think it's giving us that idea. We're taking we're taking this predictive futurist view that, especially starting at chapter 6 and following, these things are yet to be. They're telling us of things in the future, and then they're telling us of the ultimate great white throne judgment, the remaking of heaven and earth. That hasn't happened yet. Okay? But there are some exceptions that should at least humble us a little bit. Like chapter 12 talks about the fall of Satan, which happened in the past. And it talks about the dragon persecuting a woman and her delivered one that is probably referring to Israel, but it has some implications for Christ. And it's giving us a review of history. So, you know, we're not going to say, well, you know, that was past and that is future. And sometimes it gets a little bit messy. And then even the when we get into the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, again, are they all successive or are they kind of like, I'm going to tell you and I'm going to retell you and I'm going to retell you? I'm not too worried about it because I'm not writing historical fiction. So, you know, I just know it's going to be terrible for the wicked and Jesus is going to win. And here's the kind of things he's going to be doing to judge the world. And I personally don't need to see it all, you know, defined very exactly on a chart. Okay, ultimately, what I want you to walk away with today is not preterist or whatever. But this is thrilling. The book of Revelation is glorious. It's not gruesome. Okay, it's a little bit gruesome, but it's glorious. It begins with the glorified Christ, as we read. Next week will be great to study. What do all those things mean about his eyes, about the sword, about his hair, about his feet? It's awesome. It's beautiful. It continues with Jesus and his church, singular, or, you know, the seven churches, all of his churches. It gives us glorious scenes of the redeemed in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, of Jesus' triumph. You know, chapter 19 is amazing. It's chapter 19 is beautiful. It's right up there with 4 and 5. And in it, you have Jesus is coming on a white horse. Excuse me. And it's not supposed to terrify you. It's supposed to encourage you. And some of you have heard me say, I can't hear that passage without hearing it in the voice of Bob Jones Jr. You know, he comes, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he preached that one time. And then it was played in the show window, multi-image. And then it was played at the end of his funeral because it was just kind of an iconic, like, he's quoting from Revelation 19, and it's beautiful because Revelation 19 is beautiful. It's beautiful. Our Christ is coming to conquer and to reign, and finally the mess is cleaned up. Again, back to the song. You know, the world is broken. Do you wish you could see it all made new? We do. And he's coming back, and it's going to be messy for a time, but he's going to fix it. And right after he's revealed as the one coming on a white horse to conquer, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very next thing is chapter 20, the great white throne. You say, that's terrifying. No, it's glorious. Because for the Christian, our name is written in the book of life, and we're not going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, so he's fixing things, and this is thrilling to us. It predicts Jesus' judgment of the wicked, chapter 6 through 20. And admittedly, there's going to be about 4 weeks where, you know, we're going to walk through what does it mean, all these judgments. And not to confuse you, but it's scripture. We need to deal with it. So there will be some time where we go through what exactly is happening in those passages. Some of them a little bit difficult, but remember the catastrophes are Jesus' work, not Satan's. Jesus is breaking the seals. He's in total control. You know, things aren't chaotic. Jesus is winning. And then the final judgment is Satan's final ruin. It predicts Jesus' repair of the world. I might just say just remaking of the world. Chapters 21 and 22, the conclusion we've been waiting for since chapter 3 of Genesis. A new and improved Eden. Okay, so we begin Scripture in a garden. You expect to end Scripture in a garden, and instead you end in this beautiful city that's garden-like, But there's no temple there, and there's no sun there, because we don't need a temple, because God is there. Look at the very end. Look at the very end in Revelation 21. You know, you have the new heaven, new earth. Tears are wiped away. We love that. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. Chapter 22, you have these allusions back to Eden. But then verse 3, this is climactic. No longer will there be anything accursed. What's that from? Genesis 3, the curse. You know, the fall, pain, thorn, thistle, that's done away with. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. All right, we're going to be with him. It's going to be amazing. That's not scary. That's glorious. It's encouraging. Okay, so quickly, why it matters. I've said this. I'm probably repeating myself. Why does it matter? Because it's inspired scripture. You can't just ignore this book or any other book. It's part of the Word of God. It's actually the last of the book of the canon, so it's really super important. And it reminds us that God is accomplishing his purpose. Most prophecy is written to the persecuted. Everything is happening just as God has ordained. There's encouragement to the faithful. There is warning to the faltering or to the rebel. And again, it's exceptionally relevant today for so many reasons, but it promises blessings to those who read it and obey it. There's an evangelistic invitation where at the end, Christ and the church are saying, come. Not just to Jesus, come, but to the lost, come. If anyone will drink, let him come and drink freely. It's a gospel invitation. And I would just say it reminds us that there is a higher throne. For the sake of time, we won't sing it. But it's a favorite hymn of ours because we live in a world that is so jacked up. And you look at the news and you just say, I am so relieved. There's a higher throne in heaven now. And one day we'll be home and we'll be around that throne. And God will make everything right. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And come quickly means do everything in this book, even the stuff that makes us swallow hard, but come fix this mess. So that's a quick overview. I'm pumped about it. And there might be a little bit of slogging during the process, but that's what we're aiming for the next 12 weeks. And it's not going to be debate. It's not going to be science fiction-y. It's going to be just what's the Bible say and be really encouraged by it. All right. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Revelation. Help us not to be afraid of it. Help us not to mishandle it. But I pray that it will be an encouragement and a warning if necessary to us. So bless the series we have ahead. And Lord Jesus, we love you. You're amazing. Come quickly. And we long for that day. Help us to be faithful in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.